You know, sometimes we say that familiarity breeds contempt. But not always, because think about it now, even in practical daily living, sometimes familiarity breeds reassurance and ongoing incentive and inspiration. And so I'm just hoping that that's the case in our study of Mark chapter 8 today. Our passage for study is Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 38. It's very familiar to us. But let me read a single verse that picks up the gist of it in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. This is God's word. Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." That is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to the Lord. Lately, I had to arrange a sensitive meeting with somebody down in North Brampton. So I had to figure out, okay, where am I going to host this meeting? It's a lady, going to be a public place. So I hadn't been down there recently, but many, many years ago, I had a meeting in a Williams coffee pub, and it went really well. I liked the atmosphere there. It was kind of spacious, and it was fitting for table talk because there wasn't a lot of noise and loud music and that kind of thing and so on. So I Googled it in order to embed the link in my email invitation, and that's when I realized it's no longer called Williams Coffee Pub. It's called now Williams Fresh Cafe. Turns out that Williams Coffee Pub had a name change back in 2009 because it wanted to go to the next level and no longer major on just coffee, but it wanted to major on its expanded menu. And I'm sure that that made good sense. I mean businesses and companies, they do it all the time. They rebrand themselves, right? So one has to wonder, isn't it high time that the Christian faith might refresh itself, rebrand itself? Hasn't the Christian faith become dated, needing to, you know, kind of recenter itself and go to the next level and redo its menu? I mean, some people believe that, living in this postmodern, secularized, woke culture at this end of the first quarter of the 21st century, the Christian church could do, you know, with a full-scale rebranding makeover, couldn't it? More than a third of Canadians identify as nuns, those with no religious affiliation with any organized religion. There's about 12.6 million people here in our country in that respect. So imagine if the Christian church decided to bring in a cutting-edge marketing expert, a consultant, in order to work out a new rebranding. What would they say? "Well, look, you guys, the cross, it is your central symbol. It has got to go. The cross is a symbol of oppression. It's a symbol of torture. It's a symbol of execution. It's not a positive image. It doesn't play well. The cross has had its day. So let's get out a blank piece of paper and let's start over." Maybe they would say, you know, "Well, Jesus is a sacrificial lamb. That's weak. Probably we should play up the fact that he's a lion. That would be much more better. It's strong. It's assertive. And there's a Trinity, so why not? Let's invoke three lions. Or maybe an owl logo to represent wisdom. Or a butterfly, you know, that speaks of transformation and beauty. Or maybe a heart. I mean, nobody's going to argue with love. Or maybe a radiant sun, you know, power, warmth, life, and so on. What would you say? Is it time for a 21st century rebranding? This passage this morning in Mark's gospel, it says, no, the cross stays. That true Christianity is cross central. It is cross centered. The cross is at the heart of what we believe, and it's at the heart of how we live our Christian lives. If you lose that focus, then you lose absolutely everything. So how central is the cross in your belief system? And how central is the cross in the way that you behave, in the attitudes within your mind as you eke out your living from day to day to day to day? Does the cross stream through your life into the world in which you live on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday? If you lose this focus, then you lose your Christian faith. So, what does cross-shaped living look like? How can we keep that focus, especially when we live in this alien, 21st century culture? That's what we're looking at today. Now, the first half of Mark's gospel, it has been all about this first question, who is Jesus? The identity question. And it's been building, and last week we saw that watershed moment. It's there in chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus asked Peter, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Jesus answers, you are the Messiah. What he meant by that was that you are the Christ. You are God's chosen king, foretold through the prophets in ancient times. And you have come now to establish your eternal kingdom. Ding, 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 ding. Peter, you've got the right answer. And Mark, in his gospel writing at this moment in 8:29, he unveils the who of Jesus. Now, as the second half of the book begins, Jesus starts to reveal why he came and what it means to follow him. So Mark is laying out the identity of Jesus. He is the Messiah. But more than that, Jesus has a mission. Let's answer the why question. And he wants to tell us how to follow Jesus. Discipleship. And the cross is central to both his mission and our discipleship. And we're going to see that in our passage here in Mark chapter 8, 31 to 38. And it's reflected there in your outline this morning. So there are two take to hearts today. Number one, trusting Christ's cross. And number two, take up your cross. I don't just fabricate these titles and heads out of thin air. I'm trying to induct the text. I'm trying to bring forward what Jesus himself is saying through the lens of Mark, who has written this gospel. So first then, we are to trust in Christ's cross. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus refers to himself here as the Son of Man. And notice the text says that he must suffer. So he's not just predicting that he'll suffer and that he'll be killed and that he'll rise again. This is a must. It has to happen. But must from whose perspective? Well, of course, from God's perspective. This is a divine necessity. So this is God's plan. The whole ordeal of Christ's affliction, crucifixion, and resurrection, what verse 33 calls the concerns of God. They are God's wise, redemptive plan. And it had to happen, as Jesus would later, as rather Peter would later say. I'm thinking of Acts 2, verse 23. This Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This deliberate plan, it had gradually been unfolding over the centuries throughout the Old Testament. The animal sacrifices, the sprinkling of blood on the altars, the scapegoat, holy days like the Day of Atonement, holy ceremonies like the Passover, Isaiah's suffering servant motif, and various predictive prophecies. They either foreshadowed or foretold the death of Jesus for our sins. So the death of Jesus was no accident. It was no unfortunate end to, you know, a promising career. It was always God's predetermined salvation plan. Jesus taking on himself our sins. Jesus taking on himself the rightful judgment due us. And all in order to reconcile us to God. So in true Christianity, the death of Jesus must be central. This is what we must believe to be saved, that Jesus died for me, for my sins. And this is a central message that we must be sharing with other people. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we proclaim Christ crucified. He was unembarrassed by that message. Matter of fact, he was not ashamed. He was proud of that message because it was the power of God for salvation. That's why I still like to use some version of the bridge diagram if I get a chance to share the gospel with somebody. Because its strength is it puts the cross right in the center of the grand chasm, bridging the gap between a holy God and sinful humanity. Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. So Christian belief is cross-centered, and we mustn't lose this or drift away from this ever. Now you might say, well, okay, come on. Why would we drift away from this? Well, verse 32 and verse 33 tell us why. Look at it. Christ crucified is wisdom to God. What is foolishness to humanity? Peter, His eyes have been healed. He partially sees. He identifies the Messiah, but he's still partially blind. He doesn't know the mission. He doesn't know why Jesus is here. He can't tolerate Jesus' explication of his own mission. Jesus had just begun to teach his disciples that he must suffer and be killed. So in verse 32, we read, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter starts telling off Jesus. I'm sorry, dude, you know, you've got it all wrong. This is not the plan. You are not to suffer. You are not going to be killed. What are we talking about here, Jesus? That's nonsense. You know that an oxymoron is a contradiction of terms, like jumbo shrimp, or like deafening silence, or military intelligence, as the joke goes. And so Christ crucified was for Peter an oxymoron. How could the Christ be crucified? That is a category mistake. How could the king and the ruler suffer and be killed? It doesn't fit. It's nonsensical. Because in typical Jewish thinking of that day, the Christ, the Messiah, he was the all-conquering king, and he was going to come and defeat all of God's enemies, save his own people, and then establish his eternal kingdom. All of which ultimately is true, but the central missing piece was by means of the Messiah's crucifixion and resurrection. And Peter, partially blind as he was, he understood the identity of the Messiah, but he misunderstood cross central. So Christ's suffering and death was unthinkable. Peter rebukes Jesus, but Jesus pushes back. Jesus rebukes Peter. Look at verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Talk about a pushback. "Get behind me, Satan," nonetheless. Peter's rejection of the cross was satanic. It was playing into the devil's hands. Satan did not want Jesus to die on the cross. Satan knew that Christ crucified would be his own demise and defeat. So if he could stop Jesus going to the cross, then he would stop God's salvation plan. So Peter opposing the cross was satanic. It wasn't seeing things from God's perspective. Instead, as Jesus said, he was merely seeing human concerns, not God's concerns. Earlier we asked, you know, why would we drift away from the cross? And I guess now it's becoming clear that the world and the flesh and the devil are always pulling us away from the cross. The world hates the cross. So just as the world of first century Judaism rejected a crucified Messiah, so does the world today. So the idea that a man being abused and tortured and killed could be God's plan for salvation just seems plain barbaric. Seems so primitive. The idea that he was punished for our sins and endured God's wrath, the wrath that we deserve because of our sin, it seems to the world to be preposterous, even immoral. In such worldly rejection of the cross, it often seeps into churches. I am ever so thankful that back when I was about 5 or 6 years of age, so vulnerable and so impressionable, when our family was going to a church in downtown Brampton, that my mother had a strong conviction. Because at that moment in the history of that denomination, there was the release of what they called the new curriculum. And so Mom was looking at the Sunday school papers that I was bringing home, and she got talking to the Sunday school teacher, and she figured out that this new curriculum was putting holes through the inspiration of Scripture and its authority. Because the Sunday school teacher was starting to teach that some of the historical accounts that were there, let's say in the Gospels, were actually best to be understood allegorically rather than literally. And so all I knew at that young age was that suddenly we were no longer in that church and we were going to another church across the other side of town. Well, years later, I asked Mom and Dad about that, and that's when they explained to me the conviction that they had and why they moved. So when I was a little older, and this is between Bible college and seminary, I think, because my memory is sometimes fading now, but I remember by myself, just out of curiosity, I just had to go back to that first church that I'd ever gone to for those first 5 or 6 years. And so I did. A handsome building and a beautiful sanctuary inside. Had a vaulted pulpit that was up high, I remember. The liturgy was a little higher than what I was used to. But the preacher got in the pulpit, and for 30 or 40 minutes, from beginning to end, he preached on Jesus. And so I'm thinking, wow, this is great. And so he waded out into his sermon, and he was using multiple illustrations to demonstrate how that this world of ours is scurrying around looking for answers and in all the wrong places and in all the wrong directions. And they just need to sit under Jesus' teaching. They just need to know Jesus' truth. They just need to be enlightened to what he says, and everything would be great. And then they could follow him. And then the next point was that, here, let me give you some illustrations of how rampant immorality is and promiscuity is, and et cetera, in our world today. But Jesus, he alone is the paragon of virtue and morality. And if we would love him and follow him, we too would be moral. We too would be taught, and we would be wise in the things of God. I'm thinking, wow, he's really setting the stage for the gospel now. But then he went ahead and he landed the plane, and the sermon was over. And he aborted his apostolic mission. And at that moment, I realized, oh no, this is not a church that is gospel central. You don't leave out the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. You don't teach your liberal theology and assume that you're even a church. I mean, imagine if you're there, you know, for a heart transplant, you're on the surgery table, and they take out your heart, and they put nothing in. Then you're good as dead. They had decentered the cross of Jesus, at least on that Sunday, and now they were not a cross-central church. Liberal theology, which rejects a biblical understanding of the cross, what it does is it will reinterpret the cross as just being an example of loving sacrifice to follow. It doesn't want to rely on Christ's cross work to pay for our sins. It wants to earn its way to heaven. And the devil, as we've seen, he hates the cross, and he will do whatever he can to draw us away from the cross and redirect our commitments and our trust elsewhere. So trusting in the cross has taught us to sing songs like, "Nothing in my hands I bring, I'm empty, but simply to thy cross I cling." But Jesus calls us not just to believe in the cross, but also to live it out. We're not just to trust in his cross, but we are to take up our own cross. That's the second point today. Take up your cross. So Jesus' suffering and death, they are central to our salvation, but his death directly sets the pattern for his followers. To follow Jesus will mean to go the way of the cross ourselves. So look at verse 34. Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Notice here that Jesus is speaking to the crowds. He's not just speaking to, you know, an inner group of disciples. Notice he says, "whoever." And then in verse 38, he says, "if anyone." So this is for all of us. He's explaining true basic discipleship, not just some kind of optional extra for those who are keeners or diehard fans of discipleship. This is not some kind of special training program for the elite. You know, another level for those who want to go a little deeper. This is what following Jesus fundamentally involves for anyone and everyone. Christian life is cross-centered, or it is nothing, or it is dead. The basic pattern that Jesus outlines here is, if you lose your life now in this world, you will save it then. That is, in the world to come. In familiar terms, that's the deal. That's what we're signing up for when we follow Jesus. First then, in what sense do we lose our life now for his sake? That's what Jesus explains in verse 34. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So what's it mean to deny yourself? To deny yourself, it cannot simply be relegated to denying yourself chocolate or denying yourself social media during Lent in preparation for Easter. It's denying yourself. It's saying no to a life with yourself at the center of your life. Yourself calling the shots. Yourself living just as you think best. It is saying yes to a life with Jesus at the center following him and obeying him and seeking to please him and going his way. So Jesus' claim on our life is total and it's exclusive. Now, self-denial, it could not be more countercultural today. Our culture says that the good life is found in the very opposite. Not self-denial, but what self-advancement and self-fulfillment and self-expression, being true to yourself. These are the ways that lead to happiness. That's the tune that's played in the background of our culture every day. I read a recent book that came out, Being the Bad Guys by Stephen McAlpine. And he devotes a chapter in it to self-denial. So he starts that chapter with a story of a British TV personality, Philip Schofield. He was on a morning program. And Philip Schofield, he came out of the closet on live TV a couple years ago, and he was instantly full range celebrated on social media because now he was being his authentic self. Before that, the narrative went, he'd been inauthentic. He had been untrue to himself. So McAlpine says, so people were now praising him for the courage given that his coming out will cost him. And it may very well cost him his relationships with his wife of 27 years and his daughters. McAlpine says, what about instead of going the costly path of self-denial and refusing to come out and putting your desires second for the sake of your family? In our culture, of course, that would be completely unthinkable because authenticity, as McAlpine notes, is a solo game. It's all about you. It's all about how you feel because we are our own gods. But self-denial and following Christ, it's not about just sex and gender issues. It's about everything. And in the chapters that follow in Mark's gospel, Jesus will unpack some of what a life of self-denial looks like in very practical terms. It's about serving and loving others rather than just serving ourselves. It's about being generous instead of greedily loving money and the stuff that money can buy. It's about being faithful in marriage. It's about forgiving those who have wronged you, and on it goes. And all of these are the outworkings of this fundamental change that the company of our life is now under a new boss. You are no longer CEO. Instead, Jesus is, and you're privileged to work for him now. So to follow Jesus, we have to deny ourselves and something else. Verse 34 also says, take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean, take up your cross? Sometimes people say, you know, we've all got our crosses to bear, referring to putting up with inconveniences or misfortunes. Is that what Jesus meant here? That following him would mean putting up with some hassles and some hardships along the way? No, it's a lot more than that. That's not how the original readers would have taken it. Today, the cross has become domesticated in our culture, and so it's become a piece of shiny jewelry that's on the end of a chain, or it's maybe sometimes a stone monument that you find in a cemetery, or maybe a cool tattoo that's on someone's arm. But in Jesus' day and age, it was something very different. The cross was an instrument of terror. To be crucified was to die the most painful, agonizing, cruel, shameful death imaginable. The Romans, they had taken the practice from the Carthaginians, and they had tweaked it and perfected it over time. They were masters of crucifixion for criminals and for slaves. And this was not done behind closed doors. It was done out in public on purpose, in part for a deterrent. Jesus' hearers, when he's saying what he's saying here in Mark chapter 8, they'd probably seen a crucifixion for themselves. In 71 BC, the Roman general Crassus, he crucified the rebel slave Spartacus with 7,000 followers of his. A century later, Nero would crucify Christians in Rome. When you were crucified, you're often forced to carry your crossbeam to the place of execution. Of course, that's what happened to Jesus. He was saddled with his crossbeam, and he carried it, seems at least to the gates of Jerusalem, before he would exit, and he just simply collapsed because of he was previously scourged so severely he couldn't uphold it. And so the Romans had to commandeer Simon of Cyrene to take over for Jesus as they wended their way to Golgotha, Mount Calvary. So what will following Jesus involve if we're called to take up our cross? He says you need to take it up and follow him. So not being a spectator, but actually joining him on the road to crucifixion. That's what he's calling out for us to do. So following him is going to involve being rejected, being mocked, suffering and shame, even death. Have you ever paused to think about it for more than 1 second? Would I die for Jesus if called to do so? What would that look like? How? What would someone have to say to me in order for me to decide I'm not going to recant and I will die if I have to because I love Jesus and I'm following him no matter what? Many Christians around the world, not just throughout history, but living on our planet to this very day, they are faced with those kind of questions. Jesus speaks of it in verse 35 as losing your life, this taking up of your cross. And for many of his followers throughout history and even today, following Jesus has literally cost them their lives. Some have lost their lives as they've sought to take the gospel, you know, to foreign fields, to unreached people groups. Missionary Jim Elliot comes to my mind. I was thinking about him this week, because back in the 1950s, Jim Elliot and four others, they landed their plane on some remote beach in the jungles of Ecuador to reach the Aka Indians with the gospel, and within 1 week, all five of them had been killed. His wife's book, Through Gates of Splendor, and the documentary film Beyond the Gates of Splendor, and the movie End of the Spear tell the story. For many other believers, it's not quite so adventurous. Some have been killed just for following Jesus in their own home countries. I was just reading some current event news the other day from ChristianFreedom.com. I was reading about Christians, especially fathers, who are being attacked and killed in parts of Nigeria every week because of Islamic extremists who vowed to stamp them out. Dying in the name of Jesus. But losing your life for Jesus, it doesn't just mean martyrdom. It's something every follower of Jesus is called to do. I mean, what did Jesus say? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So here in Ontario, we're called to lose our lives as well. And we got to ask ourselves, what does that look like? How do I fulfill this claim upon my life by Jesus from this text? It means to identify with Jesus whatever the cost may be. It means to be known as his followers. It means to stand up in the midst of an increasingly hostile culture and to tell others about him unembarrassedly, to live for him and to die to the old way of living, to live and walk, conduct your life in the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. True discipleship is costly. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it's a no-day-off commitment. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. And that includes that adverb, daily. Now, there's a key difference, isn't there, between our cross and Christ's cross. Christ's cross, his death on the cross, that paid for our sins. Taking up my cross doesn't do that. Sometimes people talk about atoning for their sins. But it doesn't atone for our sins when we take up our cross. But it is what true discipleship involves. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, admittedly, that's not the best doorstep promo, is it? It's not the best marketing campaign. You know, if you want to attract followers, then that's not an obvious sell, not at all. People are hardly going to be rushing to sign up for that kind of a deal. I mean, why would you? It doesn't make sense, really. Thanks, but no thanks. You know, my life is fine. without that, you know, denying of myself and taking up my cross and following you, Jesus, bit. Now, Jesus knows that. He knows it. And that's why in the remaining verses he tells us why we should do this. So notice that verse 35 begins with the word for, or because. Jesus is about to list reasons for why denying ourselves, taking up our crosses, and following him is worth it. Why is it worth it? Jesus is teaching on that right here. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Oh, and you put it in the picture frame with gold leaf surrounding and it's beautiful up on the wall. But what does it mean to us? What Jesus is doing here, he's introducing an eternal perspective. And so the right-hand column in your now-then sermon note diagram. And that's the game changer. This really changes absolutely everything. He's saying, whoever wants to save their life, that is now, will lose it then in eternity. But whoever loses their life, that is now, for me and for the gospel, will save it then in eternity. Self-fulfillment promises you your best life now. Self-denial in following Jesus promises your best life then in eternity, you see. And the resurrection of Jesus proves that. And so we have to choose which we value most. Do we want to save our lives now or do we want to save them eternally? Do we want to live to, you know, 80 or 90 years of age or do we want to live forever? Jesus says, follow me and you will lose your life now. But you will gain it in eternity. Live your best life then, not now. And that's how Jesus himself lived, of course, right? How did he live? He went the way of self-denial, and ultimately that led him to the cross for the sake of life in eternity. And he calls us to follow him in the same pathway. And so Jim Elliot, that guy who was killed in Ecuador, he once very famously said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, that is life now, to gain what he cannot lose, life eternally. And when he said that, little did he know in God's providence that would literally come true. Second reason, verse 36, Jesus says, for what good is it for someone to gain the whole world, that is now, yet forfeit their soul, that is then in eternity. For what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? So let's say that you didn't follow Jesus. Let's suppose for a moment that instead you pursued everything that this world has to offer and you actually were successful. You make it big. You become wealthier, you know, than Amazon man Jeff Bezos. You get more Instagram followers than Cristiano Ronaldo or Selena Gomez, more titles than the late Prince Philip, and you earn 3 degrees behind your name, you know, like Shaquille O'Neal. It's true. I couldn't believe it when I read it. You've got the world by the tail. You gained the whole world. What if the price tag was losing your life in eternity? Wow, it would be the worst deal that you could possibly ever imagine. Maybe think of it this way for a second. If you could spend one day in the very best hotel on the planet and just enjoy full-fledged pampering, just have everything that your heart could ever desire, but, and here's the catch, is that you have to spend the rest of your life in a slum. Would you go for it? Well, of course not. How about having everything that this world offers for one day and then having nothing for eternity? Looking back from eternity, life now will seem like just one day. That is not a good deal. And on Judgment Day, all the riches and the status and the popularity of this world will count for what? Absolutely nothing. Zero bargaining power. What can a person give in exchange for his or her soul? Prince Philip, standing before God, he had no titles, he had no palace, he had no royal connections. He's just another person like you or me. Another person who either followed Jesus now and gained life eternally, or he didn't follow Jesus and he lost life eternally. The third and final reason here in verse 38, "For if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes to his Father's glory with the holy angels." Following Jesus, he says, means standing with him and his teaching, which will be costly because we live in a sinful world. The book that I mentioned earlier, it's all about how Christians are no longer seen today as a viable option even. But now Christians are seen as a problem in society. We are the bad guys in our culture. And so the temptation is to be ashamed of Jesus, to be ashamed of Jesus' words, his words about sin and judgment, his words about repentance, and of him being the only way to God, and so on and so on and so forth. But if we're ashamed, if we refuse to stand with Jesus, if we refuse to affirm Jesus, verbalize Jesus, if we're ashamed of him, then we better beware on the final judgment. He will say to us, "I never knew you." Now that is not a good deal. It's better to put up with being an outsider now than being an outsider on the last day and all throughout eternity. So cross-centered belief and cross-shaped life, Jesus calls us to trust in his cross and take up our cross. Is it worth it? Yes, it is, but only in the light of eternity. It's all about perspective, the kind that Jim Elliot had. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let's pray in closing. Our Heavenly Father, now as we reach the climax of our service today, about to participate in Holy Communion, I pray that you would hear our heartfelt songs, our heartfelt confessions, and thanksgivings. May your word this morning bear fruit in our lives. May we be unashamedly, self-denyingly following you as we die to our sin and live for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing this together.
Jesus Christ, I think about your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I've wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. I'm in that place once again. Once again I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross, my friend. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross.
be seated.
The Apostle Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So, brothers and sisters, let's take some time to boast in the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. Perhaps I could just encourage you to invoke the trifold structure of the Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus? Why did He come? And what does it mean to follow Him? You know, let's give thanks to God. Let's commune with Him, confessing our sins as we contemplate His identity, His mission, and His claim upon us as His followers. Let's take some time to pray.